And a lot of times our trials are very serious, very severe, and they seem like they've been going on a very, very, very long time. And some of our trials are as simple as not getting what I wanted for my birthday last week, right? Poor thing, right? But we can look at all kinds of things, and it's about perspective. And we're going to get into the perspective now of James ministering to the righteous poor and what they're going through to encourage them. And I want you guys to, even as we're going, to kind of think of yourselves, first century Christians. Because you're a Christian, you can't do business. You take any nickels and dime job you can get. You're really suffering from week to week. You're not worrying about if you're going to pay for Netflix or how many shows you're going to binge watch this afternoon. You're not thinking about those things. It's about survival, right? That is not something we, most of us, deal with on a regular basis. So how to wait on the Lord in trials. Be patient. Number one, be patient and establish your heart. Be patient and establish your heart. Now, if I get like this, I'm trying to convince myself of these same things, okay? So be patient and establish your heart. Number two, don't grumble and avoid judgment. Oh, wait a minute. I'm going through stuff. I got a vent. Don't grumble and avoid judgment. Avoid God's judgment. Thirdly, remain steadfast and be blessed. Remain steadfast and see the blessings of God come through. Kids, how many kids are in here this morning? Would you raise your hand? Under 40 anyway. Okay, good. Hi, kids. So if you want to track along, if your parents want you to track along in the seat back in front of you, there's a little sheet there. There's a couple of sheets you can track along. And here are the kids' words. I'm going to go through these briefly so moms and dads, big brother and sisters, grandma and grandpa, help them get these down. Number one, let's say these together. Number one, trials. Number two, heart. Number three, grumble, which none of the kids do, I'm sure. And number four, blessed. Okay. Here's the main idea. So trials, heart, grumble, blessed. Here's the main idea. Wait patiently in trials without grumbling, for the Lord is coming soon. I don't know how to make it any simpler than that. Wait patiently in trials without whining, because God's coming back. So friends, if you would stand with me, I'd like you to stand, and we're going to read James 5, 7 through 11. James 5, 7 through 11. James 5, 7 through 11. Again, if you need the page number, it's on 1013. Look for chapter 5, usually on the left-hand side of those columns there. Look for chapter 5 and then go down to the little tiny number, if you can see it, number 7, that would be verse 7. All right? I'm not trying to be condescending. I'm really just trying to be helpful. All right. Friends, let's remind ourselves that this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And whether we want to believe it or not, whether we want to submit to it or not, this Bible is sufficient to direct and guide us in all areas of our lives. Amen? And so I believe we're here with our Bibles open because we want to submit to God's Word and glean from Him how to live to His glory. Amen? All right. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Amen. Our Lord is compassionate and merciful. Father, guide us now as we look into your word. We know that we can't discuss and go through every facet of your word, but Lord, there are some things here that you have for us sitting here, for our congregation, for our visitors, and we pray that you would speak to us now in these things, what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, please be seated. So this is not an exhaustive approach to how to wait on the Lord in trials, but we're going to take what we can in the time that we have to look at this morning and glean from it. Let's look at our very first point, to be patient and establish your heart. Can you guys say that with me?
Be patient.
Yeah, you could even put my in there, right? I need to be patient and establish my heart. Let's see what that means. What's the Lord talking about here? So the Holy Spirit here is providing James with the wisdom for his afflicted brothers and sisters, and he's doing that with a command. We always don't think of commands, right? But God is trying to protect them and guide them, and they need these commands. And so James is speaking in the form of a command, and he says what? Right out of the box. Be patient. Have you heard somebody say that to you before? Yeah. Have you had to say that to anyone else before? Of course, right? Why? Because we are not a patient people. They weren't patient people then. Imagine, you think, oh, if we were back then, we'd be so patient. It'd take you 5 days to go get a loaf of bread. It's not quite like that. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. I like this time frame. It's not like, hey, be patient, we're going to get there, right? Oh, it's going to take forever. No, we're going to get there. He's saying be patient, but you're not just patient in the moment. You're waiting for, it's a time frame, right? We're waiting for the Lord's return. Patience is the key idea of this passage. So if that's something you need to learn today, I pray God blesses you with these things. So we see patient. Let me just lay this out for you, just a little interesting thing I found. We see be patient twice in verse 7. And then once in verse 8, and the word patience in verse 5. You think this is a big deal to God right now for us? Right? Twice in verse 7, once in verse 8, and then the word patience in verse 10. And two closely related words, which we'll see later on in verse 11, are the words steadfast and steadfastness. You can see how those would go together, right? Remain steadfast, be patient, right? We might ask, well, what's the difference, though, between those two words? Because James doesn't use, the Holy Spirit doesn't use those exact same words. And we realize this is an English translation of the original text. So let me break this down a little bit for you. Potentially, patience emphasizes the time element, right? In the sense that waiting patiently means what? Waiting longer than we would like. Waiting longer than you would like. Is there anyone in this room that doesn't wait longer than they would like? Right? I mean, that is a big deal. Especially, though, in this context, waiting patient in something you don't like that is adverse. It's hard. It's difficult. It's a trial. And you want to jerk the wheel and get out of it. And we've learned the hard way, many of us, what that does for us. It just adds another trial in the back of the truck, right? With the word steadfast, so again, this emphasizes a time element. Waiting patiently means waiting longer than we would like in a tough situation or circumstance. With steadfastness, what we see is the pressure and stress are emphasized, right? So you're not just waiting, but the stress is so hard that you've got to be steadfast. You've got to be leaning into the wind, right? You guys get that picture? The pressure and stress are emphasized. To persevere is to endure great difficulties. So to remain steadfast means you're enduring it. You're not just waiting. You're proactively, as we'll see, we're proactively waiting. We're fighting this. This is not passive. This is not like, well, I'm going to stay on the couch and eat chips and bonbons until this is over. Wake me up when it's over. Right? That's not what this is. This is rather a proactive patience and steadfastness. And here James is directing us to a hopeful, something hopeful, an outcome that we know is coming. It may not be the immediate, you know, earthly change, but we know there's something we can expect that we are promised that is coming. It's coming. I would say he's coming, right? That's what we see. So it's this hopeful, expectant waiting in being patient. The idea, one author said, was like, it's sort of like that, and ladies would appreciate this more, I'm sure. It has this pregnant sense to it, right? the uncomfortable, you know, it's uncomfortable, it's this, it's that, and then the travail of bringing forth a baby, and then there it is, right? That cute little thing that's going to just be a stinker in more ways than one, but we'll talk about that later, offline. So this idea has this present idea, according to Douglas Moose, suggesting the idea of a goal as well as a time frame, and that's what we're talking about. There's a time frame in patience and steadfastness, but the goal is something's coming. So be patient. Be patient until what? What's coming? He says, be patient, brothers. Brothers, who's he talking to? He's not like we kind of, guys tend to do that with just people we work with, people we know, hey, bro, how you doing? Right? But we're talking about Christian brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, right? So he's saying, hey, church, be patient until the coming of the Lord. This is speaking of course, the second coming of the Lord, because Christ has already come to redeem a people to himself through the cross. This is the great hope of every Christian, right? That this isn't the game. This isn't the game. It's not get all you can and be buried with your piano and your you know, Lincoln Town Car back when. I just remember when I was a kid, I saw this guy. We were talking, somebody and I were talking. The guy was buried with his Cadillac, you know what I mean? How's that working for you? I mean, you know, meanwhile, your neighbor could have used a car to get to the doctor, but no. So this is the great hope of everyone. Man, Christ, come back today. This would be great. You go, oh, man, but I got stuff. See, now you're not real. So you haven't lived enough. You don't got enough miles on you probably to go through tough times and difficulty, right, where you're fighting, patiently waiting, and you're having to be steadfast and lean in. Man, when you get to that point in life, you're like, yes, Lord, I'm ready. You know, so he's going to take us home or he's going to come back. I like both ideas. The church's great hope is the arrival of Jesus Christ when he comes to bless his people with his presence. Imagine all the trinkets that make us happy for 2 seconds here on earth, and that we're spending $7 billion or some crazy thing on Black Friday. And you know who you are. you know, we're trying to be happy with this or make someone else happy, right? We're going to be in the presence of God. Absolute, utter joy all the time, right? And we can trust God with our loved ones. We can trust God to redeem those whom he's going to redeem. We can trust God to do what he's going to do. We think that, you know, if God takes me now, what about my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids? And who's going to, hey, man, God's got this. Amen? If God doesn't save, nobody gets saved. It's a God thing, right? Both of you get that? All right. So that glorious truth, that truth that Christ is coming back, how many times do you think that's mentioned throughout the Bible? You want some encouragement? How many times? Guess, please. Give me a couple numbers. Small, big, whatever. Come on. 50 time? Okay. 100. All right. Do I hear 150? 150. Come on. 175. 175. 500. All right, write that down. 500, nearly 500 times. The old prophets, the new prophets, the promises of his coming. Count them out. Take your time. Let me know how that goes. So 500 times, this is more than 500 times, throughout the Bible, this subject has been brought up. So you think this is important for us to live like this? Right? Every Christian is to live in the hope, not the fear. You're feeling the fear if you're not walking rightly with God, right? Or you're not a Christian. And you should fear, because that's God's grace, that you have that mechanism to even fear. Because otherwise you could be dead to the thought of it. Oh, who cares? That would be scarier, frankly. So every Christian is to live in the hope of the certainty that Jesus Christ is coming back. This is encouraging stuff. The unquenchable. you got to have two good eyes when you're up here and it's only not working, so. One's not working. The unquestionable certainty of Christ's return is especially encouraging to those experiencing trials and persecution. Would you agree? Like, if you're killing it in life right now, like you're on this side of it, like you're going, dude, whatever, right? But if you're on the other side of that, or you see it's going down very quickly, and it suddenly has gone past the signs you thought were going to stop you, and you keep going, right? You have a different look at this. And so we can find these things in trials and persecution very encouraging. To the church at Rome, you remember, Paul wrote this in Romans 8, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. How bad is it? How bad is it? It might get worse. Even then, let me read this to you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Is that hopeful? I'm not going to stop there. I'll give you a few more. Peter also encouraged suffering believers to remember the Lord's return in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, and it usually is necessary for our maturing and sanctification. But let me just, that was my parenthetical statement for you. But in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you one more, and then I'm going to throw up a list, or I'll give you a list anyway, of homework. Kids, you want to give your parents homework today? Good, because I'm giving it to you too. All right, here we go. The Apostle John points out some more implications of the gospel and Christ's return to embolden Christians, right? So the Apostle John is pointing out these implications of the gospel here in a moment, to that Christ is going to return to embolden us. Not just like settle. Man, we want jet fuel in the tank, right? We want to go for it for God. What is in the way? What has got us so bogged down here on earth, man? We got to get above it, and we got to hit the burners, the afterburners, and fly, right? Now, God may tangle us up, allow us to be tangled up, cause us to be tangled up to slow us down, but he's teaching us something. But are we at least wanting to be up there and go? That's the difference. It's an attitude, right? It's a Christian attitude. And I believe that's how the apostles stood and were beat and killed and gone through what they went through, because they had that attitude that they knew this is true. And this is what they live for, not comfort, stuff, warm and fuzzy, right? Here's John. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Like, you see that level? Level of love? That we should be called children of God? Like, do you know me? And so we are, he says. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is a call to holiness. This isn't just rising above and hitting the afterburners. It's a call for you and I to holiness. Something that we can easily think as a Christian, I'm there, I'm saved. I can kick back on this a little bit. It's dangerous stuff. There are people no longer with us who bought into that idea. Here's a few extras for you. 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter 3:14. Philippians 3:16 to 21. Philippians 3:16 to 21. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. And Titus 2:11 to 13. And to make sure his readers understand exactly what he's talking about, James provides a great example for these field workers. Remember, a lot of these people were like top-notch, like we'd say executives, doctors, lawyers. They had middle to upper class jobs or finances, and they became Christians. They gave all of what they were known for in order to be a Christian. And remember, this book of James is reminding us that there's been temptations and trials going along, and after a period of time, they're giving in. Man, they're getting sucked back in, like, hey, this Christ thing is hard, man. Like, anybody know what that's like, right? This living for Jesus is hard. Doing the right thing and living pure and holy is not easy, and I get beat up, and I inwardly, outwardly, it costs something. So to make his readers understand, he goes back to, he starts talking about farming, and because they're, most of them are field workers, you know, coming home filthy every day, wishing they had something to eat, and not getting paid at the end of the day like they were supposed to. Take a look at verse 7 as it continues. Verse 7. James throws down, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit? Man, it would be precious to you if you weren't eating, right? Usually the scripture says diamonds and gold and things like that are precious, and here he's saying this fruit is precious. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? So in Illinois, I wouldn't quite understand this, though we used to have something called winter wheat that would grow, and these farmers would often plant it in the winter. But here we do see more than one growing season, don't we, in Arizona? With all the agriculture and all the things we see at least a couple of seasons. Some of you sneeze a lot during cotton season, right? Is it just me? Okay, all right. That was an amen over there. Thank you, Ruby. Corey and I have a deal. Anytime I say something significant, she pulls the lutch out of Ruby's mouth, and it just hammers it home. So we were joking about that, but it's not true if you're serious. So farmers, think about this. What an ideal illustration for these folks. Man, why? Because once they've planted fields, once a farmer plants a field, what's the problem? Well, you're not even just waiting. There's all kinds of catastrophes. Animals getting in, no rain, right? Freezing, bad weather, right? There's just a number of different things that can go wrong. And so this is a great illustration that we see here. Planted the fields, and inevitably they go through stressful times of wondering when it's going to rain, when it's not going to rain. What's going to happen to our crop? It's out of their control, isn't it? Man, farming's dependent on God and the weather. Sunshine, weather, right? There's work to be done to make it more successful. But man, they can't do anything about it. To fight against it and get frustrated while they're waiting is what? It's useless. Yeah, it's absolutely useless. It's ridiculous. Why? So are you getting that? Like here we're in the middle of something. God's doing something. We're like, yeah, and I'm all freaking out. And where's the fruit? I gotta go. And it's like, mm-hmm. So we too need to recognize, just as the farmer can do nothing to force God's hand to send rain in growing process, so we cannot make Christ intervene in our trials any quicker or return and get us out of here. We can pray, come Lord Jesus. We can pray, I was sharing with a brother this morning, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, right? And then our very next prayer is, but Lord, don't let this happen. Change this. No, but my will is this so that my kingdom comes. And it includes that. So I'm not taking that. Oh, your plan's bigger than mine. A little bit. So they can do nothing. Yet the farmers, they're not kicked back. And you drive around here, there's not a lot of farmers in between growing. They're doing irrigation fixing. They're out there, you know, weeding. They're doing all kinds of stuff. They're fertilizing. Back in the day, they'd be, you know, raking and hoeing and preparing and making sure the weeds weren't in there. And they were doing all kinds of stuff, right? They were not kicking back. They wanted a full crop, so they stayed attentive to what they were called to do. I hope you guys are seeing some parallel. Because we, too, must be busy about kingdom work, no matter what's going on. And I say that jokingly because I get like that all the time. That's how I know how to do that, right? Lorna's like, wow, that's exactly what you look like. So the farmer must wait patiently and submit, right, to God in that sense with positive confidence that, hey, I'm not going to worry about the year that we lost everything 10 years ago. We're going to wait. And this year, man, God's been faithful for 10. We'll pray that that comes through. And if not, we got through that last time. Remember what God did, how he brought us all together. We're going to be all right. Okay? Same kind of thing here. So they're not looking for this self-indulgent kickback. They're busy about God's business. They're working for it. They're moving forward. The key, again, is to submit with great expectation, trusting that God is going to do what he's going to do. But what if, What do you know? God's in control. Well, what does that mean? It means I'm going to be okay. How do you know? Well, because God crushed his son on a cross to redeem me, and he's not just going to cast me to the swine unnecessarily. That's sort of what this is about, too. So James apparently understands that patience won't come easy. How do I know that? Well, verse 8 says it again. You also. Hey, these farmers are patient. Hey, listen up. You too. He's telling these readers. Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Oh, wow, I've been talking about that for 2,000 years. I mean, isn't it more at hand today? You know? It's like kind of going to the... Anyway, I won't. Sorry. A day is 1,000 years, right? So on. So you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. This is like a repeat or... A reminder of being patient, right? Be patient. Establish your heart. Like, they're kind of in the same ballpark, right? And that is to focus one's attention where it's most vitally needed. Where is that? Right here in the ticker. My heart. What my heart wants, that's what I go for, right? You guys different? Where my heart goes, that's where my mind goes. Where my mind goes, that's where I start figuring out a way to get what I want, right? So if my heart is for God and his purposes and his ideals and his plan, man, I'm going to rise up. I'm going to hit the afterburners. And whatever he wants to do on that ride, I'm going to be okay because I'm serving God. I'm in the community loving people. I'm ministering. I'm starting a Bible study. Oh, but I just became a Christian. Yeah, but if you became a Christian, you already know more than a non-believer. You know the gospel, right? That Christ died for our sins. And rose the third day. And if we put our trust in that perfect Christ, he will redeem us, and the Father will see us as perfect as he sees his Son. Why? Because he doesn't let the unperfect into heaven. He only lets the holy in. Now, positionally, we go, yeah, but I'm still a mess. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But that's part of a whole other process called sanctification and God molding and shaping you. Anyway, that's brief for you. So it's a fixed heart. Establish your hearts. Fix your heart. Christian, what is your heart focused on? Mostly every week. What gets your time? Right? What gets your attention? Even if it's frustration. Oh, man, all week I'm just wound up like a... Why does that have your heart? Why isn't it Christ? Right? I mean, again, we all kind of... I'm not speaking from perfection here. I'm speaking from understanding. Being empathetic. So we must be busy about the kingdom. Establish your heart. Establish is a word indicating determination. Establish your heart with determination. Establish your heart with resolute courage. Establish your heart with an attitude of commitment to hold fast to the course at hand. What course? The Word, God, his plan. No matter how severe the trial. And we need each other. And man, if you're not opening up and getting others to pray for you and care for you, man, God didn't design it to be that way. It's a humbling thing. But man, I promise you, there's nothing you could say that would surprise most of us, I would think. It's already on TV. Really? Most of us watch that garbage or have, right? What could a Christian do? What could a friend be going through that would shock us? I don't know of anything anymore. I don't know if that's good or bad. It's good for us, bad for the thought of that. The same Greek word is also used in Luke 9:51, and this is the great connection of establish here. Listen. Guys, if this is the one you listen to, establish here, again, it's the same Greek word, basically, from Luke 9:51, where Jesus, right, is about ready to go, and he's going to be heading toward Jerusalem for what? To be able to pay the price for you and I. to be in his presence forever, right? To go through what he goes through in Jerusalem at the cross, right? And that word is the same word, and we read it in this way, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. You think he wasn't tempted to jump off the trail? Right? He didn't. But you know his temptation's way higher than the temptation that we get, meaning the onslaught of temptation. Because he doesn't give in, so the onslaught's higher. And he doesn't give in, and it's higher. You've heard me say this, right? And the onslaught gets greater. With us, about level 0A, we're going, I give up, and I fall into temptation. And Christ hangs in there, and boom, boom, boom. And he set his face to go for you and me. That's what we're talking about establishing. Establishing what? Establishing in trials, I'm going to set my face like flint, if you will, to go toward Christ and live for him, come what may. Man, I need you guys to pray for me and encourage me and rah-rah me like you need me to rah-rah you, right? Friends, this is just one example that we feel the full intensity in the Bible, right? So we're talking about establish. You're going, that's a challenge, right? And then you go, Christ did that. He set his face to Jerusalem to die for us and be tortured and then take the wrath of God on our behalf in 3 hours that we're suffering for eternity. He took your eternal wrath in 3 hours. And anybody sitting here that's redeemed, he took that wrath too. Imagine the intensity. And he set his face like flint to do it. Man, this is empowering. This passage, I think. It's one example where we feel this full intensity of a word. Utter determination. Steely resolve of Christ. Unwavering persistence, no matter what. And all this is what we need directed in our hearts. How in the world can we succeed? How could we possibly... How could you and I make it to heaven but for Christ? We're already done. Here James is faithfully warning us against the age-old idea of being inconsistent in my faith. Oh, I'm going to be really, oh man, I had 3 months really close to God. Oh boy, the last 3 years have been, oh boy, I knew I should be close to God, but man, repent. How about some more homework? I don't hear the kids now. Homework, James 1, 6 to 8. These are just reminders of where we've been about this topic. You'll see throughout James, he's warning them about their inconsistency. And all these months we're going, yep, we know. James 1, 6 to 8, James 2, 4, James 3, 11 to 12, and James 4, 4 and 8. James 1, 6 to 8, 2, 4, 3, 11 to 12, 4, 4, and 4, 8. If you need these afterwards, you can see me. So he is calling for hearts of courage, resolute courage, fixed on what? Not the trial. Not the trial. Not the trial. Fixed on what? On the return of the Lord. This grows strangely dim when I'm looking up. When I'm down here dragging knuckles, man, that's where I go a lot, right? I got to look up, man, to the return of the Lord and watch our attitude and perspective change in life. That's just a fact. That's a God economy deal. There's no room for the warm and fuzzy Americanized Western church 1 foot in, 1 foot out, playing. Man, if we were tossed in the middle of some African nations and some different, you know, Asian nations and places, Middle East, you'd know your level of faith real quick, amen? You'd be like, yes, Lord, I'm looking for you. I've been in prison here for 3 years because somebody found a quarter of an inch of the Bible that I stuck in my pocket that fell off, you know, whatever. No double-minded Christians. And we're warned throughout James about that. As the farmer waits for the crops to ripen, doing everything in his power to ensure a healthy harvest, we too must wait enduring patiently through the hard times, but also seeking every way we can to strengthen ourselves, our hearts, and establish our hearts, and establish the hearts of those around us. It's not a me Christianity. It's a others Christianity. That's what Christianity is, right? Whatever our lifestyle currently is, our heart lies at the center of it. Check your heart. Find out what's what. All right. Wait patiently, our main idea, in trials without grumbling, for our Lord is coming soon. Let's move to our second point here. So be patient and establish your heart. And secondly, what do we have? Don't grumble and avoid judgment. If we go to 2 o'clock today, no, I'm kidding. Don't grumble and avoid judgment. Can you guys say that? Now, can you point to the biggest grumbler you know and say that? It better be going like, thank you. One person in the whole place is going, yeah, me. And so we know that, Warren, and so thank you for saying that. It's the first step of healing. No, I'm kidding. That's all of us. We're the biggest grumblers we know. We grumble when nobody else is around. We grumble that no one else is around. So James tells us to watch our hearts in verse 8. In verse 9 now, in our next point, he's saying watch your fellowship. Watch how you're keeping, how are you maintaining the fellowship of the brothers and sisters? Let's take a look here. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, Christians. So that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Wait a second. Where was the judge? The judge was just somewhere else, wasn't he? Where was the judge? He was at hand, right? He was on his way. He seemed to be there. Now he's at the door. I wonder if he could hear what I'm saying. Yep. Do you ever wonder if you're more careful about what you say in front of your computer and phone now, or like cameras that are everywhere you go, than you are like in the privacy of your own car, which is probably listening to in some weird way? Who cares, right? But I'm just saying, more than anything, God hears. That's the thing, right? So in verse 9, James moves from being patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord in verse 7, and then the Lord is at hand, and then to the immediate urgency that the judge is now standing at the door. In verse 7 and 8, we see the hope of the second coming providing great comfort and encouragement in suffering trials, but now we're getting sort of a shake-up, wake-up call, right? Warning Christians who are tempted to whine when they're going through stuff. And hey, I joke about it, who isn't prone to that, right? Some of you are just, you have your PhD in it. Congratulations. As we have learned before, sins of speech cause problems throughout the book of James, right? We just mouth. Remember, I'll just go back to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. They were quarreling. In chapter 4, in 11 and 12, Jesus warned against slandering. So chlorine got to slander and trashing people, right? Here Christians are complaining against each other, and again, James has to remind them about the judge who was over them. That goes with Jason's conversation this morning about watching our mouths, watching our words during Sunday school, right? Being careful what we speak about. So grumbling is to groan within oneself. You may not be saying it out loud, but inside you're like, right? It describes an attitude that's internal and unexpressed, and it's bitter. Man, it's resentful. Its spirit is resentful, and it reveals itself in one's relationships with others. Even if you're keeping your trap shut, that stew is simmering, and it's coming out in all kinds of other ways, not Christian ways, right? It really gets quiet. In difficult circumstances, it doesn't take much to aggravate a person, does it? Now, if you got a rash from mountain biking and trashing your body, and you just brush by something, you're just, right? It's like you've been injured again. It doesn't take much when you got this stew going to be aggravated by someone to the point that you're grumbling even more or whining even more. Man, it's often against those that we perceive are suffering less. And because they're suffering less, I'm actually suffering more. How come I gotta? But what about? Whoop. I looked a little gangster for a second, huh? All you rappers probably like that. You know who you are. Now everybody knows, Cody. No. The exact kind of grumbling in our text may be unclear, right? But we get it. Like, I don't have to mention every grumbling that we have going on in us, do I? God doesn't. He knows. We get it. Man, who does this remind you of in the wilderness? Man, I'm going to rescue you out of slavery and bondage. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we'll go. We say that as Christians. Yeah, rescue me out of this slavery and bondage to myself and sin. And I get out, and I'm like, yeah, now what am I doing? I'm an Israelite. At least we had leeks and beans, bagels. Sorry. Their attitudes, though, to one another within the congregation were even worse. And obviously, they don't meet God's approval. And if you're wondering about judging, that's the kind of judging we're not supposed to do. We're supposed to judge each other and sin and challenge one another. But judging people, you can take a look for deeper study at Matthew 7, 1 through 6. You've read that many times, you know it, but man, take the log out of your eye, right? Quit the grumbling, right? So James' reminder is about God's judgment and Christ's imminent return. Paul challenged the Philippians not to complain in light of the day of the Lord's return. In Philippians 2, 12 through 16, you can check that out. We're moving quickly to our third point here in just a moment. Scripture teaches us that unbelievers will face final judgment. We know that, right? You're not a believer. Scripture's really clear. You're going to face final judgment, and it's not going to go well, right? And it's even God's grace that you're hearing that, right? So unbelievers face a final judgment, and its consequence, if there's no repentance, is what? Eternal damnation, hell, right? Yet in another sense, we know that Scripture also tells what? That believers will be judged. Wait, how can they be judged like that? They're not judged like that, necessarily, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Man, that day when we stand for everyone to see before Christ, and all the conniving, shameless, shameful, all the stuff that we've ever done is like exposed. Like, I mean, years ago, I was like, whatever. Man, the older I get, I'm like, And I think there's a purpose for that, and this is just a nutshell idea. It's way more theological than this. But man, imagine the humility before God, bare before all, and they know the thoughts of your heart. They know every little moment that you thought about your loved one that way, your friend, your BFF. Right? And there it is exposed. Man, that, I believe, causes us to fall on our face before a holy God and go, Lord, thank you. I'm a bigger sinner than I ever thought, and now I'm exposed for who I really am. Thank you for redeeming me. Right? I mean, that is a humbling thought. At least it is to me. I hope it is. Although those who have repented and placed their trust in Jesus have already been justified by faith, we're not going to face condemnation on the last day, but God will still judge their works and reward them accordingly. And I'm not going to go into all the theology behind it, but 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15 reminds us. I want to encourage us and challenge us at the same time. Each one's works will become manifest, made clear, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. So God is going to burn off all the stuff that we did for show and tell and want everybody to see. So we go, oh, aren't you the best ever? And God's like, gone, right? Both are encouraging. both the encouraging hope of Christ's return for the end of suffering and the recognition of the future judgment for believers is something that should help us think patiently, right? It should cause us to be patient, more patient, be steadfast. Why? Because suffering and future judgment, these things should humble us. David writes this, the nearness of the eschatological day, there's a lot of big words. I hope this is all right for you guys. I mean, I'm not suggesting anything. I'm just saying it. I prayed about putting this in. I forgot to take it out, to be honest. The nearness of the eschatological day is not just an impetus to look forward to the judgment of sinners. But it is also a warning to examine one's behavior so that when the one whose footsteps are nearing finally knocks on the door, one may be prepared to open. The coming Lord is also the judge of the Christian, writes David. It kind of like grounds the argument I was making is the idea. How to wait on the Lord in trials. First, be patient and establish your ticker, your heart. Two, I'm whining, right? Don't grumble and avoid judgment. Third, remain steadfast and be blessed. This passage is telling us to wait patiently in trials and without grumbling, for our Lord is coming soon. So to further encourage believers to endure this message, unjust suffering, James points to the prophets of God. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets, he says, who spoke in the name of the Lord. Man, we know. I don't need to go deep into this. You read through the Old Testament, those, especially the Old Testament prophets, were they trashed or what? They were completely rejected and persecuted, yet they were God's men, God's women. So with this example, James is telling his readers, and again, you and me as well, that doing God's will often leads to what? Hard times, suffering, ridicule. Like, remember we joked about that? Go to your friends and say, gosh, I'm not comfortable doing that anymore. And all of a sudden you leave, and if it was about gossip, you walk away, they're going to be gossiping about you. You believe him. You believe her. Meanwhile, you're going, oh, man, I like my friends. Hurts. So as God's ambassadors for Christ in this world, we are to represent him in what we say, how we say it, and how we do it, and that's not easy. But we are called to live godly lives so that we do not bring him shame. And like the prophets of old, we need a willingness to bear up under the suffering, and the only thing that's going to help us, if we remain steadfast, right, and patient, is looking for his return, because it's going to be too hard. It's going to be too hard. Think of Hebrews 11, right? We call it the Hall of Faith, right? Man, there's all kinds of prophets listed there who were patient and suffering. And that's there to encourage us. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's who we're talking about, let us also lay aside every weight, what's holding us down, and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now in verse 11, as we prepare to close, James wants his readers to know that everything that's happened to Job, both good and bad, happened because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Wait, what? What about the bad? That's compassion and mercy. Read the whole story. The same is true for the reader in the first century as it is for us while we wait on God to intervene in our trials. Look at verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So if you're blessed because you remain steadfast, that means you're in something that you have to be steadfast in. Got it? This is ironic in the sense that we're often, it says, behold, we consider those blessed who are having to remain steadfast. We're just going, thank God it's not us. I'm blessed, man. I'm seeing you stand. Oh, man, good for you. I could never deal with that. Don't ever say that to people going through stuff. That's like the hardest thing to hear. It's common knowledge that people who trust God and endure are blessed with his favor. And the hope of blessings today are that future glory to come, the future grace of God. And to that end, James points to Job. And we don't know if Job's testing lasted weeks, months, years. We know it was a lot longer than we would like. He says, "You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord." Man, he endured the unimaginable, didn't he? Absolute unexplained suffering, vicious attacks of Satan. His kids are wiped out, his dough, his livestock, everything is wiped out. His health is terrible. His reputation has gone down because people go, "God's judging you, bro." They want nothing to do with him. And worst of all, he's struggling to know God is even around anymore, in a sense, right? Yet, did he give up? He didn't. Job 42:7, God praises the way Job spoke. Listen. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and against your two little friends." I said little, sorry, two friends. "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Did Job have doubts? Yeah. Was he a bit not right? Yeah. And the Lord restored his fortunes. He said, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when Job had prayed for his friends. Eyes off of self. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Hey, that's not the guarantee. Like, I'm not going to say name it and claim that. Right? That's what God did. But in the sense of what we're going to receive, man, it doesn't compare. So this should encourage us, this example of Job as well, that when we suffer patiently, that Lord has a purpose in it, and it's to strengthen us and bless us. And it might be here and now, and it might not be. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with having blessings for eternity rather than here today? Uh-huh. Though we may not know what God may be doing in our lives at the moment, we know that for those who love God, all things do what? They work together. They work together for our good. That is God's promise. That's Romans. James does not leave us ignorant of God's purpose, but explains that it occurs in order that we might see what? End of verse 11. The grace of God. You want more grace? I want to see more grace of God in my life. Good. Be patient in trials. Remain steadfast in trials. Look for the Lord's coming. And listen, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's what James says. Look how the Lord is compassionate and compassionate and merciful. It's Christmas, you know. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful on believers who are persecuted and oppressed. You must believe that. And you won't believe that if you're looking at the moment. But if you're looking up for Christ to come, you go, man, woohoo! Friends, any trial, we're closing here, any trial, suffering, or persecution that takes place in your life, and those around us, can be patiently endured by establishing your heart, anticipating, knowing, preparing for the Lord's return, not grumbling, seeking to avoid God's judgment, and by following the example set by the Lord's faithful servants and remaining steadfast and blessed, realizing the Lord has a purpose, compassion and mercy. It is God's purpose. Doesn't feel like it now, but it's his compassion and mercy because that's his character. That's our God. That's who we serve. That's who redeemed us. These are the promises to the redeemed, whom God has redeemed. And friend, if you have not repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ, we ask you to do that. And we want to help you. If you have questions with that, we want to help you to do that. You can do that right now where you're seated, but we want to help you. We want to encourage you. We want you to understand these things. Please don't go. Nobody's going to think less of you if you ask questions, because we all have them. We still have questions. But we can answer some that you might have. And if we can't, we'll try to find an answer for you, all right? So friends, the question is that you? Do you need forgiveness today? The other question is that you? Patient, steadfast, looking for the Lord's return? It is now, I hope. How to wait on the Lord in trials. Why are we doing this? We're waiting patiently in trials without grumbling, for our Lord is coming soon. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we adore you. You are generous to us. You are compassionate and merciful to us right now by giving us this hope, this passage of hope in Scripture, that we can find great grace and patience as we pray for patience, as we pray to be steadfast, as we pray to have eyes looking for you to return. We pray that's the attitude of our heart, and it remains the attitude of our heart. And that's a catch, like that's something that people want to catch and get us talking about Christ, and that we could share that hope for a world that is without hope. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now, and we ask for you to guide us and direct us. And Lord, we also pray that as the guys come forward to receive this morning's offering, Father, that you would provide what is needed as we end the year. You know what we need, and you know it's beyond what we have at the moment. And so we trust you to move in our hearts, to just surrender to you and be guided by you in how to give, and so that we would use every penny for your glory, that we would get better and better at being diligent at multiplying those pennies as well, and not necessarily in dollars, but in the services rendered. In other words, the ability to get the gospel out more and more, the ability to make a difference in lives, not just in our church, but outside of these four walls for your glory. And we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.